Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. Today is the 18th day of September, the year of our Lord, 2022. Our text today will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. We will be concluding 2 Thessalonians today. And we will also have as a central text Leviticus chapter 25, selected readings from Leviticus chapter 25. This is part five in this series of earning a living and charity and related topics. This topic today is called Charity, Care for the Poor. Charity, Care for the Poor. So if you would rise with me, I will read Leviticus chapter 25. And we have read the portions of 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, several times. I presume you have it almost memorized by now, so I'll just simply refer to that as we go through our message today. I will be reading from Leviticus 25, which is a fairly long chapter, but we will only have certain portions of it. And I will make very brief comments. I don't usually do this. I'll make very brief comments in the reading, intermittently in the reading of this passage. So I'll read a couple verses, I'll say a sentence or two, and then we'll move on. Here we are in Leviticus chapter 25. This talks about God's Old Testament provision for the poor. We begin in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. I'll just comment on that for a second here. You see, the landowner and the worker here, they know each other. They know each other by name. They have a relationship with each other. The landowner here feels an obligation of loyalty and care toward his workers. And God arranges it so that everybody learns that God is the provider. How does he do that? By making a mandatory rest for the land, in which you couldn't work the land if you wanted to. So everybody is dependent upon God to provide food during that Sabbath rest of the land. God teaches that the rich man should be open-handed towards the poor man. And in addition to the crop gleaning commands of Deuteronomy, we see here the Sabbath rest year command, which also provides food to the poor. Note also the care for the stranger. He specifically mentions the stranger, the foreigner inside your gates, the immigrant. Now continuing, verse 8, we'll talk about the year of Jubilee. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, that is 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. So, to be clear, It wasn't prohibited to eat the food from the land in the 50th year. It was prohibited to harvest it and sell it. And so basically the land was opened up to everybody to eat from. Verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress or mistreat one another, and that you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Here we have this teaching of not mistreating each other. This is what we referred to a few weeks ago, in that land could not be sold in Israel, not permanently. It always had to revert back to the original landowner and his line of succession. Land was how you conducted business, and you conducted profit. So the Lord is keeping the land, or the means of production, the means of producing wealth, in the hands of the families. Verse 18, so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, we shall eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather, or rather, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow or gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. So you're eating from your storerooms for a couple of years. You have the rest year, and then you have the seventh year is this rest year. And then you have this next year where you sow, but when you sow new crops, you don't get to harvest those crops right away. And then in the next year, you get to eat the harvest of the land. God here is saying, I told you to take time off from work. I told you to stop producing things. Don't worry about where the income is coming from. I'm going to provide it to you. We work, but God provides. Now verse 23, talking about the redemption of property. And this passage here goes right along with our whole teaching that we had last year in the book of Ruth. Remember we talked about the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. This is a provision of God whereby a near relative comes to the rescue of the near relative who somehow either fell into slavery or debt or poverty, or even prison. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, that is land, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. Not only was all land returned to the families in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, but all debts were forgiven. Like if you took out a loan and you hadn't paid it off by now, the lender just had to forgive your debt. You notice that this land, if you became poor and you sold the rights to, you leased out your land. When it says he sold his land, he didn't really sell it. You sold the use of the land for the number of years remaining until the year of Jubilee. But in that time, then you couldn't use that land to produce an income for yourself. So the idea was, if you had a kinsman, blood kin or kin by marriage, but ideally blood kin, they could come and break that contract and come and say, Mr. Farmer, sir, tenant farmer, I know that you bought the rights to use this land of my kinsmen here, but I'm coming to break the contract. I get to do that because I'm a near kinsman. So it's family to the rescue. That's the idea here, family to the rescue. Now I'm going to skip verses 29 through 34 because that deals with Levite property. It's a whole different topic. Now we go to verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner. By the way, one of your brethren, this doesn't mean blood kin. This means another Jew, another Hebrew. So now we're expanding the circle of those who help you from your blood kin. Now it goes out to your faith kin, those in the faith community with you. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, that is high interest, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. God here is saying, I gave you this land for free. You didn't do anything for it. When your brother falls into hardship, don't profiteer from his misery. That's the idea. And so this tradition of following this command lasted a long, long time. In fact, all through the history of Christian Europe, usury was forbidden. That's why the Jewish people rose up as a class of moneylenders, because they could lend to somebody who was not their brethren. But Christians could not lend to each other at interest. So all banking was done by Jews. Maybe we didn't know that. Now verses 39 through 46 deal with slavery, and we talked about slavery last week. So I'll go on to verse 47. Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger. Remember, that's that contract for 6 years of servitude. And sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family. After he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers, here we go with the Goel, the kinsman redeemer again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. So here we see, again, family to the rescue. Blood kin to the rescue. God intends for blood kin to take care of blood kin. That's one of God's provisions for dealing with poverty. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee, shall be according to the time of a hired servant. If there are still many years yet remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. So if you got 6 years left on your contract, you pay 6 years worth of worth of service. He shall be with him as a hired servant. He shall not rule with vigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to show us, Lord, how it is that you would have us to practice charity, what the goal of charity is, what charity is not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Thank you for bearing with me. We are going to have a short video clip in about 2 minutes here. First, I want to set this up. We talked last week about the feeling of false guilt, in which people who don't understand the gospel, that is the idea that guilt is attributed to people who have unforgiven sin, and that is a good thing. It's good to understand and to feel guilt when you have unforgiven sin. That is when you're not right with God. The feeling of guilt is what helps to drive us through our conscience into the arms of God and to bow the knee before Jesus and to confess our sins and to accept his atoning sacrifice for our sins and then to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And then when you do that, all your guilt is washed away, period. Your children do not bear any guilt for what you did. Your grandchildren do not bear any guilt for what you did, nor should they feel guilt for what you did. We saw a clip last week of Shelby Steele, a very scholarly author who is a grandson of slaves, and he talked about this guilt. And he said specifically, it tends to be because of the division in our country, in the United States anyway, mostly aimed at white people. And he said that white guilt is black power. He was talking specifically about the idea that there is a class of people, mostly it happens to be liberal white politicians, trying to manipulate people into not following the gospel, the Bible's clear teachings on sin and guilt and charity and provision and care, but to manipulate them, us, into a government program which doesn't ever solve the problems of poverty, which doesn't even come close to God's provision for the poor. And he said, as a black grandson of slaves, he said, you shouldn't be feeling any guilt at all for what your ancestors did, because you don't have any guilt at all. Now, we see an extension of this in the recent social justice warrior, wokeism. I'm using some contemporary terms that we've defined in weeks past, with the idea that our society and our government should use force to enforce three things: diversity, equity, and inclusion. Diversity, equity, and inclusion. These are things that typically the market produces in the best possible way. But when they speak of equity, what do they mean by equity? The Bible teaches the principle of equality before God. In this, every one of us is equally depraved. Every one of us is equally bad. We are equally sinful. Every one of us is completely bereft of all virtue in and of ourselves that would be sufficient to please God without the atoning sacrifice of Christ. In that sense, we are equal. We are equal before God. In the American sense, which is not what we preach about here, but in the American sense, because it's our culture, I'll say this. We speak about equality. It simply means equality before the law. You shall show favoritism to nobody under the law. There's another word that also starts with E-Q-U, and that's equity. And they have used this word to confuse us because we believe in equality, but then they use the word equity so that we will be confused by that. How do they define equity? Well, the candidate for vice president of one of the two parties back in 2020 defined it for us in a campaign ad. Again, we don't do politics here from the pulpit, but when we see politicians interfering in the moral affairs of God as presented in the truth of the Bible, this is the prerogative of preachers to address this. When they start entering into the moral arena, they're getting into the faith arena. We don't get our morality from politicians, we get it from the Word of God. So this candidate is overstepping her bounds by defining morality here. This is about a 2-minute clip, and listen very closely towards the end of the clip. It's fast if you don't catch it, where she says, this is Kamala Harris speaking, and this is an ad with a cartoon where she says, equity means we all wind up in the same place. In other words, equality of result, not equality of opportunity. Is that biblical? We'll look at that today. Go ahead and roll clip.
And I started out over here. We could get the same amount, but you're still going to be that far back behind me.
It's about giving people the resources and the support they need so that everyone can be on equal footing and then compete on equal footing. Equitable treatment means we all end up at the same place.
Okay, stop there. Did you catch that? Equitable treatment means we all end up at the same place. Is this a biblical value? Your gut tells you no. And maybe a lot of you have done maybe studies on this to look into this as well. We're going to look into that and much more today. I'll start with kind of a spoiler. And quote from two different sources, one New Testament and one Old Testament, that kind of cuts to the chase and gives us the answer right away. In John chapter 12, verse 8, this is Jesus talking. Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always." What did he mean by that? Some would say, well, if the poor are going to be with us always, what's the use in practicing charity? Because it will never eliminate poverty. Therefore, Jesus just released us from the need to do charity. No, that's not the context at all. Jesus here is saying, this is the condition of man. And so the need for charity will never go away. So part of this is that he's telling us, you should expect that you will always need to practice charity without ending ever, because it is not possible to eradicate poverty. It can't be done. So he's not saying, therefore, don't try. He's saying, therefore, get used to the fact that you need to practice charity. This is the Christian way. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, Moses says, the poor will never cease from the land. The poor will never cease from the land. That's true. He's saying the same thing. In fact, Jesus was indirectly quoting Moses in what he said. The poor will never cease from the land. It is remember we talked before, poverty is the natural condition of man. It's not necessary to ask the question, what causes poverty? Poverty is caused by breathing air, by just doing nothing. So, Leviticus chapter 19 says, however, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor shall you honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. A different version says it this way. You must be fair in judgment. You must not show special favor to the poor, and you must not show special favor to important people. You must be fair when you judge your neighbor. So the answer to life's problems, for those who are having a hard time, is not to show favoritism towards them. It's to be just. It's to be just towards them. You're pointing up. You're trying to tell me something. Screen up. Got it. I thought you were praising the Lord, you know. Thank you for that clip. I'm going to refer to the text that we had in 2 Thessalonians last week, a warning against idleness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. And we defined disorderly as the idea that doing anything that violates the commands of Christ's or of the teachings of Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, and the apostles was walking disorderly. Specifically, he gave examples of trying to get something for nothing, being a mooch off your neighbor, wanting to be fed but not wanting to work for it. How do you recognize that disorderly brother? Paul describes the opposite of disorderliness. He says, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So the disorderly person does the opposite of that. Eats other people's bread free of charge. Now, we're obviously not talking about hospitality and visiting people and, you know, getting through temporary hard times or traveling, etc. That's not the idea here. It's the person who wants to make their living by finding it from other people. He says that we didn't eat anybody's bread free of charge. We bought our own bread. We made a living with our own earnings, earned by our own hands, and not with anybody else's money. And he says we did not want to be a burden. So the person who's walking disorderly is deliberately or negligently being a burden. We're not talking about the person who genuinely needs charity and then avails him or herself of the charity. That's not the purpose at all. It's somebody who refuses to work for it and then becomes a burden on the church or on other people. He's a Christian who tries to get his living from the bread of others and will not work with toil night and day and becomes then a burden. What shall be done about that person? We should withdraw from that person. If we are commanded to withdraw from that person, does that then also rule out giving that person charity? I think so. Let me make the case for that. What is the purpose of withdrawing from somebody? It's not to condemn them and to point the finger at them as a judge and say, I'm good and you're bad. Withdrawing from the person is temporarily turning your back on fellowship with them because they are deliberately and persistently practicing a disorderly lifestyle, but the goal is you want to bring them back into the fold. You want to get them back into fellowship. Can you do that if at the same time that you're withdrawing from them, you give them money? That doesn't make sense, does it? So this is an implied proscription on being charitable, giving charity to the disorderly person. So, in other words, there's an expectation of charity. And that is, if you're going to receive charity, at least you should not be living a disorderly life. Okay, and I know immediately comes to our mind, what about the person who is in hopelessly, quote unquote, seemingly hopelessly, in the thrall of drug addiction? Yeah, their life is disorderly, and they're not going to snap out of it just like that. It's a whole different deal there. We get that there's nuance and complication, and we can't just paint this with a super broad brush. The drug addict or the alcoholic who's going through delirious tremors, DTs, withdrawal and the shakes, is not capable of living an orderly life. We help that person through that until they are capable of living an orderly life. What is an example of something like that? The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. He was not capable of living, quote unquote, an orderly life, working to earn his own bread. The Good Samaritan came and he saw a Jew by the wayside who had been beset by thieves who beat him and left him for dead. And the Good Samaritan picked him up, bandaged his wounds, poured his own oil and wine on the wounds, which was the medicine of the day, took him and spent the night with him at an inn. used his own labor, his own money, his own resources, and expected zero in return because this man was incapable of helping himself. When somebody is incapable of helping themselves, we don't expect anything by way of response from them during the time that we give them charity. It takes, however, wisdom to understand when have we crossed that line from you're incapable of helping yourself to you are capable of at least living an orderly life. What would this orderly life look like? Well, at first it would look like just listening to counsel. Just saying like, yeah, okay, give it to me. Tell me where I went wrong. I'm willing to hear. Good, that's a very good start. That's a very good start. But it will take discipleship and training and patience to bring somebody from the place of this utter helplessness into eventually being able to start to live an orderly life. During that time, we are patient with them. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And we said the other week that this may be the most hated verse in all of Scripture, because it's saying you don't give charity to someone who will not work. Who hates that? Virtually all unbelievers hate that because if they've bought into the leftist lie of that the world owes you a living. And a whole lot of Christians hate it also because a whole lot of us Christians have also bought into the idea that love is this, always saying yes to somebody who says, can I have some help? The scripture is calling us to be wise and to be discerning and to say no to the person who deliberately and of their own power lives a disorderly life. Now down to verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and don't even keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Could you believe the scripture said this? That he may be ashamed. It's not that you or I are shaming the person. We're not called to do that. But the idea that he can't even participate in fellowship, he will feel the shame. That's his own doing. It's not us pointing the finger and saying, naughty, naughty. Because that's not the attitude we should have. And verse 15 clarifies that. But don't count him as an enemy. But warn him, admonish him as a brother. How would you treat your own brother who came to you with a messed up life and was unwilling to live an orderly life? Would you call him your enemy, your own flesh and blood brother? Would you say, you're disgusting. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Go away. Or would you say, brother, I'm not going to enable you through this. When you're ready to listen to counsel, when you're ready to take a few steps, to take accountability, to live an orderly life, I want to help you. That's the attitude that we should have. Why does he say don't grow weary in doing good? Because, folks, this is exhausting. Have you had a person who is chronically needy? And you were frustrated because this person was always doing foolish things. Not taking responsibility, not being willing to work, coming back time and time again, over and over again, and not doing the basics that were recommended or counseled. They keep coming back. It is exhausting. You can lose heart in dealing with that person, you know. You all know, and I know people who say, yep, my 45-year-old son, you know, he can't keep a job. He's had 7 jobs this year. Just keeps losing jobs. He shows up late, shows up drunk, wrecked his car, wrecked his truck on the way to work. Why is it that some people are always wrecking their truck? And others go 35 years without an accident. Okay, some of it's luck, and some of it's skill. I get that. But there is a lifestyle that brings down chaos upon it. And whether they recognize it or not, we can bring chaos down upon ourselves. Disorderly brethren may try to pull out their manipulative guilt trips on you, accusing you of being unloving or not of Christ or even selfish. But even so, don't count them as an enemy. But don't enable them. That's what the scripture is saying. As for charity in the church, these passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians mostly seem to restrict how to not do charity. What does the Bible say about how we shall do charity? The Bible is very clear that we are to do charity. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Lend what is needed and then release the debt that cannot be paid. This is one way that the Old Testament teaches us about how to do charity. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Did he really say that? 7 years. You don't hold a debt over your brother's head for more than 7 years. That's a hard thing for a business person to understand. In fact, if you listen to Dave Ramsey and other financial advisors, here's what they will tell you about lending to your brother. Don't. What happens when you lend to your brother? He becomes your servant. You want something from him now, and it's something other than brotherly love. And he will feel this obligation to you, which is a business obligation, of a servant to a master. Proverbs 22:7 says this, the borrower is slave to the lender. That relationship, which was at least copacetic and maybe even good before the brother borrowed money, now becomes a business relationship. And the brother who used to go fishing with you and hang out with you and want to come over for pizza and movies on Friday night now avoids you. Why? Because he doesn't have the money to pay his bill. And then he's trying to figure out either how can I pay my bill to my brother or how can I avoid my brother? Is that what you really want? What is the obligation then of family? If you can help, do so. Help. Many would counsel, and I would counsel this too. If your brother has a need, give without expectation of repayment. There are times when a loan is called for, sure. Sometimes a father will arrange a car loan to one of his children. Say, okay, I'll help you into this first car. You find a car. You've been very responsible. I know that you have a job. I'll put up the $5,000 to buy this car. You pay me $100 a month till it's paid off. And that has worked successfully. That is a way to get somebody up and on their feet with transportation so they can go to a job and so on. But you notice that the good father doesn't say, and I'm going to charge you 12% interest, compounded monthly. And if you don't pay me on time, I'm going to repossess the car. And so it's dangerous to turn that familial relationship into a business relationship. Give freely if you can, without the expectation of repayment. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall at this time release it or cancel it. He shall not exact it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. The Lord's release. Here's how I look at that. And I have a personal story I'll tell about that. I used to own a property in another state, and I wanted to move away from that state. But first, I moved my family to another house in another town in that state. And I thought, I've watched all these shows about how to increase your wealth with, like, buy a property, rent it out, and have somebody else pay off your mortgage. And I thought, okay, I'm going to try that. I wasn't very good at it. I'll say that up front. I'm not a good landlord in that way. But I did get a tenant in there, and everything checked out, did the credit check, all that stuff. The tenant paid me the first and last month's rent. He never paid me anything else ever again. And I lived just a couple miles away, and I would go over to the house and knock on the door and say, no rent, I need you to pay me the rent. Oh, well, you have to talk to my husband when he gets home. Fine, when does he get home? He'll be home today at 5 o'clock, so I go over at 5:15. Knock, knock, knock. Oh, he decided to go out with the boys. Okay, when will he be back? He'll be home at 9. Knock, knock, knock. No answer. You see where this is going, right? It happened to be I'll name the state. It was California. Have you ever been a landlord in California? You have no rights there. And so we were going to leave the state, and I just decided I am not going to be an out-of-state landlord to a deadbeat tenant. And so I said, let's put the house up for sale. So I put the house up for sale, and I went and told the tenant, the squatter, you need to be out by such and such a date because the house is being sold. And so then they left. But they owed me several thousand dollars, and to me that was a lot of money. That was a lot of money. I was raising a bunch of children. And it ate at me. And I resented that person. And I didn't like the kind of person I was becoming because I was feeling hatred towards this person who owed me a lot of money, who had stiffed me, that bad person. Here's what the Lord convicted me. Release the debt to me. And I wondered, is that a legal thing? How do you do that? So I made it up. I sat down, I wrote a letter, and I said, Dear so-and-so and so-and-so, I hereby release you from any debt that you owe to me. But I don't fully release the debt. You now owe it to God. So when you're ready and you have the ability, you pay him, not me. I addressed it. I knew where to send it. I addressed it, I put a stamp on it, I mailed it. Can I tell you that the burden that lifted off my shoulders? This release of debt, I think, is as much for the lender as it is for the one who is lent to. It gives freedom to the borrower, and it gives freedom to the lender. The lesson I get from this is don't get into a business relationship of lending and borrowing with people that will strain the other relationships that should exist and that will make you the kind of person that you don't want to be according to God's word. Release it. It is called the Lord's release. That's a cool thing. So I have an admonition to everybody here today. Is there somebody who owes you something and it's eating you up? How bad would it be if you just release it? Tell them and just let it go. There's freedom in that. Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand, you shall freely open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. But beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, oh, but the seventh year, the year of release is at hand. Do you hear the resentment in that? Why would I lend to him now? Because the debt will be released, whether I like it or not, next year. The year of release is like 11 months away. And lest your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. God will repay you. That's the idea. When you release a debt, It's not like you never get paid back. You get paid back in a better currency. You get paid back with riches in heaven. That's a better repayment than the one you released. And here's the famous verse, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." The gist is this: our attitude towards the poor and the needy in our land, be they a brother or be they a stranger from another country, looks like this. If I can help you, and you're faithful, available, teachable, and willing to live an orderly life, and it's within my ability, I will try to help you. I will try to help you. Now, this teaching of the poor will never cease from your land also means this. It also implies this, that you could keep lending and lending and lending until you're impoverished, because the need will never disappear no matter how much you feed the need with charity. You could give charity until you need charity yourself. God is not calling you to that. In fact, when Jesus was approaching his death, a lady took very expensive perfume, worth a year's wages, and anointed him with it. And Judas Iscariot said this, the keeper of the purse, out of which they ostensibly paid, alms to the poor. Judas Iscariot said, "This was such a waste, we could have sold this ointment for a year's wages and given the money to the poor for 300 denarii. And given that to the poor." But he did it because, not because his heart was charitable towards the poor, but because he was the one who could dip into the money and take what he wanted. But you can give until you will never satisfy. Never satisfy the need for charity. So Jesus, by accepting this ointment on his head, was showing us this. You don't have to sell every last thing that you own and become poor yourself in order to be considered in the eyes of God to be a charitable person. It's okay to have possessions. It's okay to have expensive ointment. It's okay to have a nice house. It's the attitude of the heart that God is looking at. Are we open-handed? This vice presidential candidate ad that we saw said that equity is the desirable state of our society, and equity looks like this. Everybody ends up in the same place. Do you know what it would take to have everybody, for example, in the United States, to end up in the same place as far as prosperity goes? Could we bring everybody up to a nice high level of prosperity, every single person across the United States? Is that possible? No. But is equity possible? Yeah. How do you do that? Bring everybody down to the same place. The only way to do that is through the force of violent government action. The Bible doesn't call us to that. I've looked and I've looked and I've looked. And I've asked people in the church to come to me and give me an example, if you can find it, where the Bible teaches or condones the coercive force of government to provide charity to the poor. It's not in here. It's not a biblical value. Every time the charity is mentioned, it's always in a voluntary context. Even the concept of gleaning. Deuteronomy chapter 24, when you reap your harvest in your land, in your field, and forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, don't go over the boughs again. What's left shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. You get one shot at harvesting your land, and then whatever is left that you missed, that goes to the poor. Now, where, however, is the penalty for not obeying this command? I can't find it. It doesn't say, and if you don't obey this command, therefore you shall be fined 10% of your property, or you shall be shunned and driven out from the tribe, or you shall lose your land. There is no penalty written in here. Why? Because charity is virtuous, and there is no virtue in forced behavior. By charity, God wants us to show a heart of love to our neighbor and to God. We are charitable to other people because God was charitable to us first. We show mercy to others. That's what alms means, by the way. Alms means mercy. We give alms to others because God gave alms or mercy to us. If it's forced, there's no virtue. There's no goodness in it. It's simply theft. The idea is, I, the Lord God, took care of you when you were slaves and sojourners in Egypt. Therefore, if you want to show gratitude to me, show it by showing the same kind of mercy to the foreigners in your land. We studied before the whole gleaning culture and society of Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. And we saw kinsman redeemership in action there. And we saw gleaning in action. These are the two strongest ways of showing charity to people in the Old Testament. One was family to the rescue, and two was here's charity for you, but you're going to have to work for it. When you give somebody a job, you give them dignity. When you just give somebody a paycheck for simply breathing air, where is the dignity in that? By the way, the United States has made some efforts to do that with some people on our land, that they would get a monthly check just for existing. Do you know what the suicide rates are among those people? It's very high. Do you know what the rates of alcoholism and drug addiction are among those people who receive a check for doing nothing? It's extremely high. Why? There's no dignity in that. When the person who gets a paycheck just for breathing air looks in the mirror, can he or she really like what they see? Can you feel like you're living an orderly life, that you have dignity? The answer is no. So charity will always be needed because the poor you have with you always. Poverty is the natural state of man, and there will never come a day when we will no longer need to be generous and charitable. And there will never come a day when poverty is eradicated. It cannot happen. It's not possible. So our practices as Christians should reflect that. Our practice as a nation should reflect that. By the way, President Johnson, back in 1965, started the war on poverty. He said, we're going to eradicate poverty in our lifetime, and it could cost as much as $100 billion, which was a staggering sum for him to say. And we passed that number after about 2 years, and we're into the trillions and trillions of dollars spent, and the rate of poverty in America is almost exactly the same as when he declared the war on poverty. You cannot eradicate poverty by throwing money. What is the way to relieve poverty? It's to teach people how to live an orderly life. It's here in the gospel. It's here in the Bible. I'm going to go ahead and sum up because my voice is weak and we're getting low on time. First, we show mercy to others. Why? Because God showed mercy to us. Second, we practice charity from a sense of gratitude towards God. This is one way we show God that we are grateful for his salvation and love. It is not possible to please God without being grateful. Gratitude is what sets the people of God apart, or should set the people of God apart, that we have gratitude for all the blessings of God. Number three, the world will always have poor people in need of help. This means both that there will always be a need for us to generously give, and that we will also, it means that we will never be able to eradicate poverty, even if we give every cent we have. You could take every penny of every billionaire and millionaire in the United States and give it to everybody living under the poverty line, and it would not solve poverty in this country. Number four, God's primary and preferred method of providing for the poor is by giving them work, either a regular job or something they can do in return to show their gratitude for the charity. Or at least the need to work for the food by gleaning, etc. This gives and recognizes the dignity of the individual. Charity is not meant by God to be consistently given as a free gift, which breeds dependence and laziness. We can't find that anywhere in Scripture. This is an argument from silence. I can't find an argument for giving free stuff to people without anything expected in return, other than they are absolutely, like the Jew and the Good Samaritan, absolutely unable to help themselves. Then we go the extra mile, and we pull out all the stops of charity. When somebody's 100% unable to help themselves, we should simply give freely without any expectation upon the recipient at all. However, that's rare. Six, nowhere in Scripture does God teach or support that anybody has a right to expect charity from anybody else. There is no sense of entitlement in Scripture. And yet, in our country, most of our charity is actually called, they actually use the word entitlement. It's pretty gutsy, I think. It's a fist in the face of God. Seven, in the Bible's teaching of charity, there is no legitimacy given to any use of taxation, government, force, or coercion of any kind to extract money from one person who has the money and then to use it for the benefit of a needy person. You cannot find it in Scripture. It's not a biblical value. Even the whole gleaning system had no enforcement mechanism. You did it because you loved God, and if you didn't do it, that was between you and God. Now we close with the benediction of Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus to the people in verses 16, 17, and 18. Closing out 2 Thessalonians. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. What a beautiful thought. All of these things, these are momentous things and even painful things that Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus have written about. Things that stir the emotions. Things that we might even hate to hear. Yet Paul closes with, may the Lord of peace give you peace always, in every way. The Lord be with you all. And he writes in verse 17, the salutation of Paul, the salutation being the closing, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. We saw in 1 Thessalonians that there were people forging letters as if they were from Paul and sending them to the Thessalonians to tell them that the day of the Lord has already happened. So Paul does this. He's basically saying, I may have my letters written by secretaries, men who are very good scribes, but at the end, I'm going to sign my name. And it's going to look like John Hancock, right? On the Declaration of Independence. You read everybody's name on there, and they're nice and small and neat, and right in the middle, John Hancock. And he says, I have heard that King George is hard of sight. He'll be able to read this signature. Paul writes with his own hand the salutation, which is a sign in every epistle. In another epistle, he writes, see with what large letters I am writing. He had large handwriting. And they close with this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All of these teachings are the teachings of grace. And we need to receive everything that is taught in Scripture in the spirit in which is intended, and that is the spirit of grace. It is not a spirit of condemnation. It's not a spirit of legalism. It's grace, unmerited favor. We have no right to point the finger of accusation at other people as lesser or worse than ourselves. And yet, he tells us the hard things, that sometimes you need to turn your back on somebody and give them the hard love. And the hard love is grace, and the touchy-feely love is grace. The welcoming love is grace, and also, like in 2 John, when somebody brings a different gospel to you, you shall not receive them or even greet them. That's also grace. It's all love. It's all grace, whether it appears to be hard or appears to be soft. And this is the balanced Christian life, a life of grace. Sometimes we need to do hard things. Sometimes we need to do soft things. We need the wisdom to understand the difference. Lord God, I pray that you give us the wisdom to understand the difference between the time to do the hard things and the time to do the easier things, the more effusive and affectionate things. It's all grace, God. We're so grateful to have this unadulterated text, this epistle from Paul, written by a scribe and signed by his own hand. That you give us, you teach us the wisdom to know the difference between what seems to be hard and what seems to be soft. You teach us that it's all grace and it's all love. Lord, when you scourged the temple, you did it in love. When you healed the beggar, you did it in love. It's all love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please.